Today's Bible passage comes from Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10, which can be found on pages 1199 in the Pew Bible. If you could stand for the reading of God's Word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was the first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also Salem, king, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remained a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have the commandment and the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, the one receives them, of whom is witnessed that he lives on, and so speak through Abraham and even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you for the cross, for the hope and life it brings us. But we know it's not the cross, it's the one who is on the cross. Jesus, our high priest, our king, crucified, died in our place, buried, but risen again and coming again. You, Lord Jesus, are our hope. And I pray that as we look into your word again today, we will take a moment to not simply remember something that maybe we've heard many times before, that you are our Savior, that you have come to redeem the world from its sin. But the Lord, we will take a moment to really consider that fact, that we would be struck by the beauty of the gospel again this morning, that we would spend time under the direction of your Holy Spirit living in us, considering what it means for us, how it changes us, how you are reshaping us into your image. Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would be convicted, that we would be empowered in a fresh new way as we encourage one another, as we edify one another, as we are fed by your word, Lord, as we worship today, that we would leave this place in a few minutes not weary with doing good, but strengthened and excited to share the good news of a great high priest, Jesus, our hope, our life, our joy, our all. May that be true of us, more so when we leave today than when we came. And so now speak to us through your words. You alone have the words of life. And so give us life today. Use us for your glory, Father. Use us for your glory, Jesus. Use us for your glory, Spirit, that a world that is lost in darkness will see the light of Christ and turn from their sin and find newness of life in you. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I don't know about you. Sometimes when I come in on a Sunday morning, I don't tend to get up most mornings as early as I get up on Sunday morning. And so there's a point where when I'm here, this has nothing to do with the message, by the way. There's points when I get here where everything gets quiet and slow, and I get a lull. You ever feel a lull, like I'm a little tired? Anybody feeling a little tired this morning? Yeah? Yeah? Well, Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. But he doesn't mean during the message. No, I'm just kidding. My point is that there are times where our weariness makes us less than enthused. The thing is that we are going to have those times, whether it's physically or emotionally or whatever, we're going to have those kinds of times throughout life all the time. And we know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But man, if there's one thing that hopefully stirs us and gives us the grace we need for each day, it should hopefully be the message of the gospel. And so this morning, I got to tell you, when I have those Sunday mornings, but then I have the opportunity to stand here or to sit where you are, and I get to hear the word of God again, and I get to hear about a Savior, and I get to hear about a God who cares about me. Do you understand how small and insignificant we are? David said, what are man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Go look at the night sky, somewhere out where we don't have light pollution, and feel small. But know that the God who created all of that knows your name. And he sent his son for you. And if that doesn't encourage us, if that doesn't strengthen us, if that doesn't energize us for living, I don't know that anything else will. So hopefully today, even if you come in here weary physically or emotionally or spiritually, hopefully the words of life that we get to look at today and the goodness of God will be enough for you today. His mercies are new every morning, and especially these mornings that we gather together as the church. So be encouraged by that. We are this morning returning to the sermon series that we've been going through in Hebrews called Jesus is Better. And over the last few weeks, as you know, we have talked about the writer of Hebrews is making the case to a people that were Jewish background believers, and they live in a difficult time where to be a Christian is not only smiled upon by the empire, but it is physically being attempted to be tamped down and put away with. Christianity is not accepted. It is a challenge for a believer to say Jesus is Lord is direct treason against those who would say Caesar is Lord, things of that nature. And so it's a hot time. It's a hot environment. And I can imagine there would be a lot of discouragement and tiredness, weariness for them. And yet the writer of Hebrews is wanting to encourage them and embolden them and strengthen them, infuse them with the truth of who they are and whose they are and who Jesus is, and encourage them not to falter, not to go back to the old way, even though Judaism was allowable. It was sort of it was stamped by the empire as being okay. There was a lot of temptation for them to revert back. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you have to understand, whatever you came from in Judaism, whatever that you found security and hope in that, it is a mere shadow of what we have in Christ. And so throughout the last few weeks, we've heard this message that Jesus is better than angels, literal messengers from God. He's better than Moses, the lawgiver. He's better than Aaron, the high priest. And this is where we've been spending time in this portion of the message over the last few weeks. Jesus, our high priest. And we've spent time talking about what it meant to have a high priest and the qualifications for the high priest and his role. And that Jesus is better than any earthly high priest under the old covenant. In making this point, the writer of Hebrews has already mentioned a couple of times someone from the past, someone from the history of Israel. In fact, before Israel was Israel, we find him. His name is Melchizedek. And it's one of those interesting names to say, not as hard as some. But we've seen him twice, or he's been mentioned already twice in the writer of Hebrews' letter. First, we see him in Hebrews 5, verses 9 and 10, where the writer says this, "And having been made perfect," talking about Jesus, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And so the order of Melchizedek. And then again, in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the writer says this, talking about Jesus again. "This hope that we have in him," the gospel, "we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, Jesus having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we've heard this name twice already. But who is Melchizedek? Who exactly is this guy? What's the point? What is it that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get his readers, his original readers, to see and understand about Jesus by bringing up Melchizedek? And by extension, what are we supposed to know and understand about Jesus as well from the example of Melchizedek? Now, how many of you would say, "I know all about Melchizedek"? It's okay. Raise your hand if you know who that is. All right? Raise your hand if you know where we read about Melchizedek in the Bible, other than Hebrews 7 or 5 and 6. Okay, so most of us, we don't really know, and that's okay. Because I'm going to tell you. We're going to be looking at these first three verses here, and we're going to be asking this question: who is Melchizedek? Who is he? What has he got to do with Jesus? What is the writer trying to say? And we understand that his original readers, if they were Jewish background believers, they would know who Melchizedek was, probably better than us. We read about Melchizedek back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, right at the beginning. And so it's not your fault if you kind of like read over that. When you're reading through Genesis and you get to chapter 14, you're already invested in the story, in the narrative about Abraham. And of course, Abraham he's like the father, right? So he's the important person. So if you get to chapter 14 of Genesis and you start reading about Abraham in there, it would not be unusual for you to sort of just gloss over Melchizedek. But apparently, we have much to learn from who he is. And so I'm going to encourage you, keep your finger in your Bible there in Hebrews 7, and then go back to Genesis 14 with me. I'm not going to read the whole story. I'm going to read a little bit of it, but I want to kind of give us a little bit of the story and tell us what's happening here. So in Genesis 14, we find Melchizedek mentioned. Now, what's happened is that Abraham has moved into this area where God has taken him so far, and with him is his nephew Lot. You remember Lot? And Lot has chosen to live in an area called Sodom. We remember Sodom, right? So Sodom and Gomorrah, these twin cities on the plain, that's where Lot settled. Abraham went on from there. Well, during that time, much like today, there are different factions that want control of area and land. And so there was a king of Sodom, and there was a king of Gomorrah, and then there were a group of other kings. And these kings had sort of been subject to these two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they decided, enough of that, we want to take charge of things, we want to control our old destiny. So they put together an alliance, and they come against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they defeat them in battle. And as was often the case, when they defeat them in battle, they take everything they could that belonged to these kings. So they raid and ransack Sodom and Gomorrah, and they carry off all the possessions they can, all the food, everything. And within that amount of plunder, they also take Lot and his family and his possessions, and off they go with their plunder. Well, someone escapes and comes to Abraham and tells him, "Abraham, they've got your nephew Lot. They've carried him off." And so Abraham assembles his mighty men of valor, 300 to 400 of them, and they go in pursuit of the warring party who has carried Lot off. And they find them, and Abraham and his men defeat them in battle. And so it's fair to turn, you know, their main thing is that they want to recover Lot, so they get Lot and all of his stuff. And yes, they take plunder as well. They take back everything that's been stolen. And they are now traveling back to take Lot back home. And so then we pick up with verse 17 of Genesis 14, and it says this: "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, here he is, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, he blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram," not Abraham yet, "of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours for fear you would say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except for the young men, what they have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. Let them take their share." So see, even in just reading that, even though I pointed out Melchizedek, you see the action turns right back to Abram and the king of Sodom. And yet the writer of Hebrews multiple times talks about Melchizedek. Did you even hear it? It was just in a couple of verses. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he preached to God Most High. He blessed him. He said, "Blessed be Abram. Blessed be the God Most High." And Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. And then Melchizedek's gone. And we don't see anything about him or hear anything about him again until David writes a psalm in Psalm 110 that we had read as our call to worship about him. And in Psalm 110:4, David writes in this messianic psalm we've heard, and this is actually what the writer of Hebrews is quoting too, the passage, "The Lord has sworn," Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Then until we get to the writer of Hebrews, we don't hear anything else about Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Why does the writer of Hebrews want us, why does he invoke him? What is he trying to tell us? And what's he trying to tell us about Jesus? Well, let's see. Verses 1 through 3 again, here in Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek," who's mentioned in the immediate verse preceding at the end of 6 and back in 5, "king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." In effect, Melchizedek, his first name may be Joe. Where did you come from? Where did you go? Where did you come from? Melchizedek, Joe, I don't know. Anyway, we don't know anything about him, but there's some things we do know about him that inform us about who Christ is. So let's go back through just those three verses. First, he's the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. King of righteousness is actually his little name. Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. The word Melchi meaning king of, and Sedek meaning righteousness. His name literally means king of righteousness. Then we see that he's the king of Salem. Salem is the town I was born in Virginia, but that's not the one they're talking about. Salem meaning, you would hear it maybe as Shalom or Salam, meaning peace. So he's a king of righteousness by his name, and he's a king of peace. Beyond that, he is also a priest of the Most High God. Now, to someone who was from a Jewish background, if they hear those two things, that would spark something in their mind that maybe we don't think about. Do you realize that in Israel, after the covenant is made and given, the law is given through Moses, what happened within that law, within that covenant, which required sacrifices? There was a priesthood established, right? The Aaronic, after Aaron, priesthood. And in the priesthood, the people who became priests were people from the tribe of Levi. when the people came into the land and received their apportionments, Levi did not receive land. They were provided for by God because they served before the Lord as priests and the Levites in the service of the Lord in the temple and in the tabernacle. That was the role of Levites. They were the priests. Kings did not come from the Levites. And of course, originally there was no king in Israel, right? Because God was their king until the people said, we want a king, we want to be like everybody else. And so God did raise up kings. And eventually, of course, we have King David, the king of all kings, the greatest king ever in Israel. And he was from the tribe of Judah. And so the legitimate kings from him came through the tribe of Judah, even down to Jesus, as we'll see and read here in a little while again. King of kings. King of Israel was David from the line of Judah. So you have kings in the line of Judah. You have priests in the lines of the line of Levi. So what is this about someone who is a king and also a priest? How does this work? In fact, if you were a Jewish background believer in the, reading this, you would be thinking about this because we actually have examples about how this was actually not legal. It was not proper and God would punish it. So back in 2 Chronicles, there is a king named Uzziah. Has anyone ever heard of Uzziah? Sometimes if you don't remember 1 Chronicles, maybe you remember at the beginning of Isaiah when he receives his call. It talks about in the year that Uzziah died, you know, King Uzziah. So King Uzziah, we read about this part of his life in 2 Chronicles 26. And he was a good king. He did well and God blessed him. But what often happens when things are going well and when the Lord is blessing us, we tend to maybe get a little full of ourselves. And when things are going well, we think that we do some of the things ourselves and we take, we take pride in that and pride ends up building up and it ultimately becomes our downfall. This is what happens with Uzziah. Uzziah had been doing well, but in 2 Chronicles 26, starting at verse 16, we read this. It says, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. How was he? Well, he was a king, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, still proud, had a censer in his hand for burning incense, and he was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, I pulled two pages. While he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. So God punishes him for his pride and for doing what he ought not have done. He was the king, but he was not consecrated as priest. So he broke the rules. Now, if you were a Jewish background believer, you would remember this. So here again, Melchizedek, king and priest, sounds disconnected to you. How does this work? Well, what does it say about him here? It says that he was king of righteousness and king of peace, but he also is said to be he is also in verse 1 that he is priest of the Most High God. Verse 3 then, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So why is he a priest? Because he is a priest of God Most High. God has tabbed him as a priest. And he's not a priest based on his genealogy. Unlike the priests under the covenant who were descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi, and that's what made them eligible as priests. He doesn't have that genealogy. We don't know who his mother and father is. We don't know where he came from. And we don't know what happens to him after this. We never hear anything. So we don't hear about him living and dying. We don't know. God has tabbed him to be priest without genealogy, neither beginning or end. He's made like the Son of God, who is Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, without beginning and end, because he is the beginning and end. And he is a priest forever. Jesus is a priest forever. So here we have a priest king. Doesn't make sense. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of priests, who's made a priest forever by God, not by lineage. This happens before the covenant of law. It's outside the covenant of law. God has established him as a priest, and he is a king before the covenant of law. So it's before the Aaronic line is set up. It's outside of that. Do we find it interesting that God has a priest, a high priest of God Most High, before and superseding the law? It's different. Before the covenant, without beginning or end. So this makes Melchizedek an interesting guy so far, right? And we're starting to see why maybe there's some things that would help us to see who Jesus is. And so there's more than this, though. He's not just a priest and king. A second shock to the readers of Hebrews is this, that apparently, according to the writer of Hebrews, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. Now, it's already, maybe it's blasphemous for some people. You remember when Jesus was teaching and the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to him, and in John he's talking and they say about our father Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that was blasphemy. That blew their minds. What do you mean? You think you're better than Abraham? And you're saying you're God? What is wrong with you? It would be just as blasphemous in their minds that anyone would be greater than Aaron or Moses or certainly Abraham. I mean, after all, it's Abraham who received God's promise, right? He's the one who God said, I'm going to make of you a nation. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and the sands on the seashore. What do you mean this guy Melchizedek is better, greater than Abraham? Well, what does he say about him? What does he tell us? Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was. He wants us to consider Melchizedek and his greatness. What's his greatness based on? Observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the father of nations, receiver of the promise, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who has the promise, or who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Melchizedek is a king and priest, already a disconnect in the way things normally work, but it's because it's before the covenant, before the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron's line is established, and God did it, so we can allow him to do that and be God. But then also, this idea that he's greater than Abraham. How do we know this? Well, he explains it to us. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Remember that back when we just read Genesis 14 a little bit ago? He comes and Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils. This is paying honor, paying homage, giving to him, acknowledging who he is as priest of God Most High. Then Melchizedek, in the only two verses we even read about him, he blesses Abraham and blesses God, God of Most High, and blesses Abraham as follower of God Most High. This requires there to be a differential in who is above whom, right? If I went to the White House and I walked in the doors, do you think that everyone there, the staff, is going to gather around me, see how I'm doing? No. If I go to England and I step in front of the Queen, or the King now, and I step before King Charles, is he going to bow to me? No. Why? Because I'm Joe Schmo, and they're the King, or they're the President. There's a hierarchy established here. Now, if the president says, hey, I'm going to bestow upon you this honor of being a great citizen of the United States, I don't give one to him, he gives it to me. by virtue of the office. And so this is the literal argument being made here, and he spells it out for us. You can read it yourself. It's the greater who blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek, king priest of God Most High, is greater than Abraham, receiver of the promise. And he even says it's without dispute. You can't argue with this one. Not only that, but the Levites, under the covenant of law, they are, as I said earlier, they're provided for by God. So they're commanded to collect tithes from the people. It's how God provides for them because they don't have land. So everything that's brought in, everything that's sacrificed, there's a portion of that that goes to provide for the Levites. God is providing for them, who are the other descendants, and they collect it from other descendants of Abraham, from their brethren, people on the same level. But if Abraham was there, it would be expected as patriarch that honor would be paid to him from his children and from those who were his descendants. So we have a priesthood that you are associated and familiar with, Jewish background believers, and you honor priests who have stood before the Lord. But the message is this guy Melchizedek is better than all of them. He's higher than all of them. He's highigher than any of those Aaronic priests that were established by the covenant of law. He's greater than even Abraham, the patriarch, to whom the promises have been given. Melchizedek receives tithes not on the basis of God's provision, since he becomes before the law, but as a perpetual king priest established by God. And he's greater than Abraham and his progeny, the Aaronic line. He's outside of this. Now, this is pointed out in that Levi was still yet to be, because he says that, right? Levi also, in other words, the descendants of Abraham also pay tithes to Melchizedek. Well, how does that work? They weren't alive yet. That doesn't make any sense to our minds, does it? My great-grandchildren are not going to pay you honor when I come and shake your hand and say how wonderful I think you are. They don't even know you. If I'm dead, you probably are too. So how do they pay honor to you? That doesn't make any sense. Well, for them, it makes total sense. And I'm going to show you, it actually does make sense to you. You're just not thinking about it, maybe. You remember in Corinthians, we read about Adam? And what does Paul tell us there? That in Adam, all sinned. Right? In Adam, all of the race, all of the human race, the descendants of Adam, also sinned. Our sin began in the garden. We have our own. Our sin is not Adam's, but in Adam all sinned, and that's why through Christ, the second Adam, all have life and hope. So we understand in that way, and that's what he's saying. It's the fact that they are all descending from Abraham, then through the act of their patriarch, their ancestor, they too bow the knee before Melchizedek, in effect. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, Melchizedek is really important. He is a king of righteousness. He is a king of priests. He is a king priest. He's the king of peace. He's the priest of the Most High God. And even Abraham, your father, and all who have come since him in the Aaronic line through the priesthood that you exalt and trust in, all of them have paid homage to Melchizedek, established by God, outside of the covenant, before it even, and reigning perpetually as priest forever. But just like Genesis 14 doesn't spend a lot of time with Melchizedek. You know, as important as he is, as great as he is, he really doesn't get a whole lot of attention. He gets those two verses and we just read right over them. The writer of Hebrews references him. The truth is, it's not about Melchizedek. Even when he's making the argument about how great Melchizedek is, it's not about Melchizedek, is it? Within Scripture, we see something called typology. It's literally a type of something. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's pointing to Melchizedek to give us a type to follow of who Christ is. The reality is that Melchizedek, as great as he is simply a shadow of Christ. He's a shadow of Christ. He's a typology that points us to the true King Priest, Priest King forever, who is Christ. And this is what the point of the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's drawing to mind this distinct, great, mysterious, unknown where he started and came from, righteous King of peace, priest before God, man, he's to be honored. But he's really just a shadow of Jesus, our great high priest. It's Jesus who is established forever as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek. How do we know this? Verses 11 through 17. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if the law and the covenant of law and the priesthood of Aaron was good enough, we wouldn't need another priest. But we do. Keep reading. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it's attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we have it mentioned again, this time quoting Psalm 110:4. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, but greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek is simply a typology for us. He's simply serving to point us to who Jesus is. He's just a shadow of the real thing. This is something that we see all through Hebrews. We'll discuss it more later. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, just a shadow, men on Wednesday morning, just a copy of the one that's in heaven. Melchizedek, king, priest forever, just a shadow that points us to the one who is forever. Melchizedek's pretty special, pretty important, pretty high ranking if he's greater than Abraham, Jewish background believer who is trusting in the law and trusting in the promises to Abraham. But he's nothing compared to the one he's pointing us to, Jesus, our high priest. Perfection is not obtained through the law. It's not obtained through the priest. We know that the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God to offer a sacrifice for the people. And he, as we know, had better be purified ceremonially without any blemish or God's going to strike him dead. The priest can't do it for you, Jewish background believer. There's only one who can, our great high priest, Jesus. He is perfect. And because he is now a different priest, there is now a change to the law. The law will not save you, Hebrews. There's a change that's come. We have a new high priest and we have a new covenant. A new priest, Jesus Christ, who is the King of righteousness. The true King of righteousness. Melchizedek was just a man. Jesus is the God-man. We have a true priest forever who reigns and who made atonement for us once for all, Jesus Christ, who reigns as king and serves as high priest forever and ever through the power of, it says, an indestructible life. The one who went to the grave and rose again. Melchizedek didn't rise again. Jesus did. Imperishable. A priest who is made priest by God. Melchizedek was established not by genealogy, but was a king and a priest by the hand of God. Jesus has been made King of kings, Lord of lords, and priest forever and ever by the Father as the Son through the Spirit. A priest who existed before the covenant of the law and after the covenant of the law is done, this new covenant in Christ of grace. Jesus existed the entirety of it, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. In the beginning, he was there, and for eternity, he will reign as king. He is the ultimate high priest of God, who is both king and priest. And yes, he's not from the tribe of Levi, because his establishment as priest is outside of that. It's bigger. He's from the tribe of Judah, established through his indestructible life, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Of his kingdom there will be no end. His sacrifice to remove sin, of that effectual sacrifice, there is no end. From the moment Jesus died on the cross, everyone before him who looked towards him in faith through the law and the prophets and looked forward to the one who would come, the Messiah, they are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Everyone who placed their faith in him from the last 2,000 years and until he returns, they are all saved by the work of Christ forever. He is greater than any king or any priest, and he's greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek, if you did catch back at the beginning, what does it say about him there again? Without verse 3, without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like who? The Son of God. He wasn't greater than the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God to point us to the true King Priest, Jesus. Melchizedek, even though we don't know what happened, we know that death comes to all men. No one leaves this life alive unless Jesus comes. And when he comes, obviously, there will be those who are alive who go to meet him. But until that point, everybody dies at some point. I guess if we wanted to think this way, we could think that Melchizedek is hiding out somewhere in some little shanty in the backwoods of I don't know, Toronto. Toronto doesn't have woods. Anyway, but that's ridiculous. Melchizedek died. Jesus lives. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's greater. So what is it that's evident? You see verse 14 and 15. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And then in 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises. What is he talking about? What's made evident? What's clearer still? It's back to verse 12. Verse 12 says this, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. See, when Jesus came, dear Jewish background believer, dear Hebrew, things changed forever. You now don't have to trust and depend on a man who is not perfect, who must make atonement for his own sin, but you now have a greater covenant and a greater high priest, Jesus, the God-man, who stands and reigns as high priest of God and king forever. Why would you ever go back? Don't go back, but trust in Jesus, high priest, king of righteousness, king of peace, priest of God forever. So in conclusion today, and this is just wrapping up part one, Corey's going to unpack the rest of this chapter for us next week. The title of the series is Jesus is Better. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is better than Abraham, the receiver of the promise. In Judaism, you can't get higher. He's better than Moses, the giver of the law. The law that Moses gave is now changed because of him to a covenant of grace. And he's better even than Melchizedek, the one that Abraham paid homage to, the one who was from before there was a covenant of law, the king priest of Most High God. He's better than him too. Jesus is better. Why trust in anyone or anything else? Lord Jesus, this morning we proclaim that you are better. We thank you for your grace shown to us, your mercy shown to us, poured out on a cross. Lord, this morning, most of us here, I don't know if any of us are Jewish background believers or not, but Lord, as Gentiles, as ones who are outside of the covenant to start with, the covenant of law, and as Melchizedek, as an example of a priest before God who was outside of Israel, again, a picture of who Jesus is, you didn't just come, Lord, for those who are of Israel, but to make a new Israel of all nations, true Israel, those who trust and believe in you. We thank you that you have sent your message, that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, has drawn us to you, that we have placed our life and trust in you. There is none better. This morning, Lord, if there's those who are still here, who are still waiting, who have not yet placed their faith in you, I pray that your Spirit would push in on them even more. That again, they would hear this gospel message this morning, that you would give them ears to hear, that they would hear the glory of who you are, and they would trust you. King of kings, Lord of lords, High Priest forever, who reestablishes and establishes our covenant with our God. Lord Jesus, be glorified this morning through your word and by your Spirit in and through our lives. Go before us as we leave this place in a little while, and may we be energized and strengthened and emboldened, because there's a world of lost people who need to know that there is a Savior who will not fail them ever. We ask this in your name, Jesus, and to your glory. Amen.